It's hard to put that glass down without making noise. You know, one of the things that that I love, and people who know me know that I love history. And I like documentaries about history. Anything that is historical, I really enjoy watching. I had a history teacher once tell me that, you know, whatever event in history that you're interested in, somebody in your family was alive when that happened. And it's the same way with the Bible. The Bible is also a historical book. And in my dialogue with Muslims, very often they attack the validity of Scripture and saying, well, we want primary sources. Well, historically, we can look at the Bible as a primary source. And especially when you look at the letters of Paul, they are of historical significance. One of the things that when Paul wrote, I mean, he wrote to very real people. He wrote to real churches, and they faced real, you know, real situations, real crisis sometimes. You look at the when he wrote to the church in Corinth, something was happening there. And he's writing and talking to, again, very real people. We believe here at Faith in the absolute inerrancy, inspiration of Scripture, that the Word of God is God-breathed. I think as evangelicals, very often we forget that the Bible is also a very human book, and it has human elements to it. And so when we approach the Word of God, and we should approach it with reverence and understanding that it is truly God speaking to us, I don't think we should cast aside the very, again, human element that we find in the Word of God. And this is how I want to sort of approach the book of Galatians tonight and looking at these verses. Now, first of all, we have to understand that the way Paul structured some of his letters in Galatians, and this is a very rough outline, but the first two chapters are sort of setting the stage for what he's going to address. And then chapters 3 and 4 basically are basically doctrinal. And then 5 and 6 are application. Well, we're not going to do all six chapters in Galatians tonight. But just to give you a bit of background, Paul was obviously writing to the Galatians. And Galatia was basically in the modern, modern Turkey, about the central of you got Turkey like this, Galatia is like here from the Black Sea down almost to Syria, and Paul, you know, on his first missionary journey, established a number of churches in southern Galatia, and if he established those churches in southern Galatia rather than northern Galatia, that this letter is written to the churches in southern Galatia rather than northern Galatia, this would make Galatians possibly the earliest book or the earliest of the Pauline epistles, possibly around 48 to 50 A.D. That is only, 20 years after the crucifixion. The other thing I think that we need to be looking at, too, is when we approach any book of the Bible is two basic rules. I got two. And the first one is basically, what was the writer's intent? What was Paul trying to accomplish? And second rule is, what would the hearers have understood? The Scriptures are written for us, not necessarily to us, because you have a book like, Paul's letters to Timothy. Well, he's writing to Timothy. He's not writing a letter to Stephen, but he's writing a letter to Timothy. But what I do is by taking what Paul is writing to Timothy, I bring it forward and apply it to my own life, So let's look at the situation that we have here. And again, what is the situation in Galatia? Group of people have come after Paul has established these churches, and they're saying, listen, in order to be really saved, be truly saved, you have to be circumcised. The, faith in Christ is not enough. It's faith in Christ plus. And this is a book that is, that basically was one of the key books, even in the Reformation, because we can talk to our Roman Catholic friends. Yeah, I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace plus. And that is the real, some of the real dangers that when we hear the gospel today. Yeah, I'm saved by grace. But are you saved by grace alone? Ask your Roman Catholic friends, are you saved by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone? And if they are true to their faith, they'll have to say no. So we're looking at basically what's happening here. So in so let's look at the situation in Galatia, and I'm going to, now this is where you have to put up with me a bit. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one which we have preached to him, let him be accursed. And of course, Paul repeats that. So what we are seeing, what's happening here? The people in these churches are deserting Christ. They're going for a different gospel. They're distorting the gospel, which is preaching another gospel. And there are people that are disturbing them. They're bringing in these false teachings. So this is what's happening here. The church is in turmoil. A lot going on here. And Paul has a warning for them. You know, the thing is, we have, I don't know you, I guess I have some of my favorite preachers. I like John Piper. I really like John MacArthur. I like James White. But what am I going to do if they start preaching a different gospel? Now, I don't think these people would. But, when our favorite people, the people that we've trusted, if they start preaching a different gospel, we've got to, sit back and take a look at what is really happening here. And so we don't measure who these people, their spirituality, by who they are or the reputation they have, but rather we measure them whether they are preaching the gospel of Christ. Are they preaching the same gospel that the Apostle Paul preached? The other thing, too, I think we need to look at is with Paul and his confrontation with Peter, and this is where we're going to be looking at a few things, if we look at first four. And there is, I looked at a lot of commentaries on this passage, and some commentaries say, Paul's rebuke of Peter was only in verse 14. Some say it was all the way to verse 21. I tend to lean towards basically it's the whole passage is addressed to Peter, But it doesn't really affect, you know, the exegesis of the passage. It doesn't affect how we are to interpret it. But it's just, you know, it seems to just make a little bit more sense to me. And so Rob read for us, but I'm just going to be basically read verse 14, and then we'll just look at it briefly. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of them all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Now, one of the things about Galatians is, I found that book, now I could be wrong, but I found that book, a book that was more tied to the book of Acts than any other book. It just seems that if you read from Acts 10 to about Acts 15, and then when you read the book of Galatians, there's a lot of interaction between those chapters. And, of course, in Acts 15, you have the Council of Jerusalem. Council of Jerusalem is the very first church council. I know that some may argue historically for the Council of Nicaea, but I do believe that. And had the church, had the Council of Jerusalem gone the other way, we wouldn't be here tonight. Because it proclaimed basically that, you know, that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. Now, I know that we don't talk a lot about that these days, but again, it's faith in Christ plus. Faith in Christ plus. And so, whatever may be coming our way, there are some groups that basically, you know, got to be baptized. Yeah, you get saved, but man, you got to get baptized. There are some, unfortunately, Baptist groups that say you got to be baptized by their particular group, and so again, that takes away from Christ. It takes away from our security. It adds works to our salvation. So what was happening is Peter, and I believe that with Peter, that in the first, in Acts 15, first two verses, that what is happening again is that there's a group of, if you read what's happening in Acts at that time, is that there's a group of people who have come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And there's a thriving church there, but they're coming with basically this whole issue of circumcision and keeping the ceremonial law to be, you know, if you're really going to be spiritual, you're going to be keeping the ceremonial law. I believe this is where the confrontation happened. It's not recorded for us in Acts, but I do believe it. And then afterwards, it goes into the Council of Jerusalem. But that the book of Acts, or rather Galatians, was written between, shall we say, Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, and the council itself regarding that. And so what was happening was, again, these guys were disturbing. They were creating havoc. They were getting people all confused. And what happens with something like that is, when you start adding works to our faith in Christ, it really doesn't give us any security. It really makes us more insecure, because it never ends. These people will always add something to to it. Just get baptized. Or, well, wait a minute, maybe we better make sure we meet at on Sundays at 11 o'clock and at 6 o'clock. And then, oh, well, you better get to make sure you get to prayer meeting. And then, well, let's see, are you eating all the right types of foods and such? It just seems to add more and more and more, and it's stealing away from our freedom that we have in Christ. And so Paul is really being adamant here. He's really going after these guys when he's writing to it. And he's really, has challenged Peter for the lapse that he has. And this is what he says. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And I think what Paul is saying is that Peter and Paul, to us were given the covenant promises. All the promises of the Old Testament were given to us Jews. And you see this in Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Paul repeats himself again in Galatians 3:16 and in Galatians 3:21. And the law is not contrary to, it's not contrary, but it was given basically was a schoolmaster. It was to drive us to Christ. It was to show us our sinfulness, our absolute, utter failure. Regarding that, Pastor was mentioning about, was touching on it this morning, and what we looked at basically is that we had all these, the Pharisees came in, cream of the crop, as Pastor said, and they gave us all these, a whole bunch of stipulations, and Paul, I mean, we talk about a guy who was really a law keeper was him. He said he was, in fact, in Galatians, he was faultless. But the law exposed his covetousness. And so what does the law do for us? Well, the law exposes our sinfulness. Maybe covetousness, it may be whatever, we all have, we have all these things, harbor in our lives. And I share a story. When I was a little boy, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I did hear the gospel. And I used to wonder whether or not I was ever good enough to go to heaven. And I used to lie on my bed at night, and I could see on the ceiling of my bedroom sort of a valentine-shaped heart. Not literally, but you'd look up, and my imagination was seeing this this heart-shaped valentine type of thing. And when I was, said a prayer and wasn't fighting with my brothers and sisters, it was kind of a dingy gray. When I was disobedient, fighting with my brothers and sisters, it was black. But brothers and sisters, it was never, never white. Never had the assurance that if I died, I'd go to heaven. I just didn't know. I was totally, absolutely no assurance. And that's what the law does to us. We look at it. Exposes our sin, and we, work up and try to, really try to get, energized and try to do it. But when we're honest with ourselves, we fail. I was out with some friends yesterday, and, we were going to Timmy's, and we were looking for a parking spot. some person raced the car, cut in front of us, and got into the parking spot that we wanted. Now, you're on the highway, driving down the highway, and someone cuts you off. You know, it's a good thing thoughts can't kill, because, you know, we know what goes through us when that happens. You know, goes through my heart, goes through all our hearts with it. But, so, the law is good in that way, but we have to understand it is not a means of salvation. It is a means to drive us to Christ. Verse 16, nevertheless, we, and that's both Peter and Paul, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but what? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no one can be justified. So both Peter and Paul understood that a person is not justified by the works of the law. They understood that. And yet we have these people coming in trying to upset them, distort them. So how is a person justified? Not by the works of the law or by faith in Christ. Now, there are two important things that we need to look at. First of all, we have to talk about exactly what the works of the law were. A few moments ago, we just looked at basically what the purpose of the law is. But we're talking about these ceremonial laws. And I think, 630 they had? You had to keep? The scripture that comes to mind is where Jesus said, you know, you've heard it was said, but then, praise God, but I say unto you. So, but they were like to say, the ceremonial law, the dietary laws, the laws of cleanliness, they were trying to impose that onto Gentile believers. Again, we don't see a big problem, but there are Christian groups now, Messianic Jews, and praise God, I think there are a number of real strong believers in that, but they want to go back, and I think they are attaching some type of spirituality to basically, well, let's go back and let's keep the Sabbath days and the Feast of Trumpets and such with that. But Paul, again, is talking about these ceremonial laws that these Gentiles were going through. And just as a, just again, it's just a bit of a side point, is that the the law was, let me say it this way. Can you imagine for these Jewish believers what was happening to them? Because the whole world has been turned upside down. First of all, the best to say about these guys, when you read about them, they were, I hate using the word racist because I think it's so often very used, but their attitude towards non-Jews was not nice. I mean, I don't know about you, but if someone called you a dog, I wouldn't feel too, you know. We were Gentile dogs. And that was, I think that was the attitude that took a long time to shake off with the church that was in Jerusalem. With it, when Peter went again to Cornelius and he has the vision of, of the sheep with all the unclean animals. And said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord, I haven't touched anything unclean in my whole life." And then he says, you know, when he's in Cornelius, you know, we're not supposed to go into the house of a Gentile. Well, that's the mindset of most of these people. And so when the Gentiles are coming in, that's shaking up the church. And how is that attitude when we have people who come to our church and, let's put it this way. They don't wash as good as we would, you know, as they should, or they have a lot of tattoos or what, you know, or whatever. But, you know, we need to, you know, sometimes I think we need to get over ourselves on who comes in our building and understand that, you know, that some of the people that we want when we're doing our evangelism, and I'm hoping that as we do our evangelism, we'll see more and more people, but that might move us out of our comfort zone on how, you know, how we view things regarding that. But again, what is justification? And justification is a forensic act. It's a legal act where a guilty sinner is declared not guilty. And I'll give you an illustration about, because I, one of the things I do like is I took a course in law, and for anybody, that is something you should take. Find some place where they offer you a course in basic law. It is really very, very helpful. But if anyone remembers the O.J. Simpson case, where he was charged with murder of his, was it two people? I can't remember, but at least murder of his wife. And whether you think O.J. actually did it or not is beside the point. The law declared him not guilty. Now, when I stand before God, I'm guilty. But we as believers have been declared not guilty. And we are declared not guilty, we're declared righteous by the active and passive obedience of Christ. And I, just to break it down again, I'm going to possibly oversimplify it a bit, but I do think it's quite relevant, is the act of obedience is basically that Christ kept the law on our behalf. He came, he lived a perfect life on my behalf. And the passive obedience is that he paid the penalty for my sin. People used to ask me, well, will you give your testimony? And I will. I'm not afraid to share my testimony. But for years, I used to think, well, how do I know I'm saved? And I would sort of rehash my testimony and go back. But brothers and sisters, that was 54 years ago now. And so, you know, the details get a bit fuzzy after that. Can't remember exactly what happened. I don't know. You know, some things sort of get over, you know, embellished about what you think really happened and what didn't happen. But our security, our should be basically because we are in Christ. Christ lived the perfect life, I'm in Christ. He lived a perfect life on my behalf, I'm in Christ. He died for my sins. Again, I am in Christ. And so if you don't have a big testimony or something like that, or you can't remember all that happened, don't sweat it. Your security is in Christ, not because we said a prayer, not because we raised a hand. I did all that stuff. But, you know, that becomes a work in a sense, doesn't it? But if we seek verse 17, but if we seek to be justified in Christ, we, again, that's Peter and Paul speaking, ourselves, have also been found sinners. Is Christ then the minister of sin? May it never be. Both Peter and Paul understood that justification, or right standing with God, was found in Christ. And both Peter and Paul were Jews. You know, they had the promises, and yet they understood that they were sinners. But now, shall we sin because we're, you know, some people say, well, you know, that Paul, is he promoting sort of antinomianism? You know, just, can we sin just because of we have a complete righteousness? I get that question all the time from Muslims, but the answer is no. No, we can't. We cannot live like that. In fact, a person who has no regard for the law or for or has no consciousness of sin, that I would say would be a, you know, if you're in that place tonight, I would examine yourself real careful, because we can't live like that. We have to grow. Well, put it this way: I hate the sin in my life. Do you hate the sin in your life? Does it bother you? Even those little, maybe the little things, and some of the big things, that I don't love my family as I should. I don't treat my brothers and sisters here as I should. When someone cuts you off, I don't drive, but if they cut in front of me in the grocery line, you know, the way I react to that. For if I rebuild once I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a sinner. Paul is now going on and saying that to return to the law, to the old covenant, to the old way of doing things, is really exposing our sin, doing nothing else for us. And now we'll look at chapter 2, verse 19. And I want to, again, I just will read this. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I may, that I might live to God. And I have been crucified with Christ. Now, in our version, in most versions of the Bible, I have been crucified with Christ is in verse 20. I looked at a number of the texts, and I was surprised to find this. But some versions actually have, I've been crucified with Christ, part of 19. And I think that's probably right, because what Paul is doing is that if we've died to the law, it's because we have been crucified with Christ. So what does that mean? Well, we looked at basically is that when Christ died, Christ died on the cross. We died with him. We're dead. And dead men can't do much of anything. At least I don't know any dead man that does anything. I think that if you, you know, when we preach the gospel, you know, you can go out to, let's say we'll use this as an illustration here. Go out to the cemetery. Some people think I'm strange. I like visiting old cemeteries and looking at the people there, because, again, they were actual living people, people who had real lives. And but let's say I went out to a cemetery, and I said, hey, you know what? I've got $1,000 for you right here. All you got to do is take it. You know, all you got to do is take it. Will I get any takers? Anyone going to take it? No. Why? Why can't they take it? because they're dead. Can't take it. And so we, well, when we live our lives, and it sounds also almost more contradictory, but we sin has no dominion over us. Why? Because we are dead. We have been crucified with Christ. And it's also a, now I'll tell you, I took Greek, took a little bit of it, and I told Pastor Andy, I know just enough Greek to be dangerous and get myself into deep trouble. But the phrase, I have been crucified, is in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense in Greek is not only, Greek doesn't work like English. When they talk about tenses, it's not, or past, present, and future. There's also what they call like a verbal aspect to it. There's something else going on. But so the perfect tense is basically is something, an action that has been in the past, but with ongoing results. So I've been crucified with Christ. It's an action that happened in the past, but it's something that's ongoing. Just a simple past tense would be an aorist. So not going to get any further with my Greek than that. I don't want to, like I said, I don't want to get to myself in any more trouble than maybe I'm already in with this. But what we're looking at, something that we looked at, like, again, the past, and see that because Christ died, I died with him, and the results are ongoing. And what is the result? And with this, we'll close. We are no longer alive to sin. Christ is living in us, and the life we live in the body. I like how Rob put that. I don't really like the word flesh there, but I think body, it captures more what Paul is meaning, because I do have flesh. I walk around and, eat, drink, sleep. That's what my flesh does. And I think that's what Paul is meaning here, is the life that we do live, our everyday life, the mundane things. We live by faith in faith. And who's the object of our faith again? And we see it is in Christ. And so just as a takeaway for what we see here is just that we, as believers, understand that we cannot be saved by, the law. The law condemns us. The law's purpose is to drive us to Christ. That we have been crucified with Christ. We died with him. And with dying with him, the debt has been paid. And that Christ is the object, and the life we live by faith in the Son of God, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for, again, this day that you've given us. We thank you that we can look at your word. Lord, we pray that we can understand more fully of who you are and what was accomplished on the cross for us. We ask, Lord, that we can understand, Lord, that we are no longer living, but Christ is living in us. And the life we live, we may live by faith in Christ, the one who gave himself for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.